take our Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 23, please. God's grace and man's responsibility. And let's read the verses that I have. We'll read Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. So Exodus 23, 20 says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." As I was reading and studying this week, in fact, the last couple of weeks, I was trying to determine the theme of this passage, and I determined it as assurances and instructions for conquering the land. God gives some assurances here, but with his assurances, he also gives some instructions. And so I entitled it God's Grace and Man's Responsibility. God's the one who gives the assurances, but then man has a responsibility. Responsibility is a word that's related to the word response. God's grace requires a response from the recipients of his grace. If a man is responsible, he uses his ability to respond. Could entitle this God's Grace and Man's Response. A man who is the recipient of God's grace, getting something he doesn't deserve from God, will he respond? Or is he just this dead blob that is just this recipient and nothing happens? Does that man respond? You may claim to be the recipient of God's grace. But what if there's no evidence? What if the only thing that you have to show for a recipient of God's grace is the fact that you claim to be a recipient of God's grace? What kind of evidence will there be? Here's the problem we have today. There are many who claim to be recipients of God's grace, but there's no evidence. I say again, a man who is truly a recipient of God's grace will respond to God's grace. There will be evidence. The primary emphasis of this passage is God's work. Did you notice that as I read? You probably weren't picking up on that because you didn't see that this is what I saw necessarily. But I think that if you would continually read this as I have time and time and time again, you're going to come up with this point. Wow. God is continually saying, I will, I will, I will. This is God's work. But there's a secondary emphasis here, and it's man's work. Or I might put it this way, man's response to God's work. Man responding to God's work. The passage records what God will do. And I want you to note the first person pronoun, I. And how many times it occurs here, because He promises something to the recipients of His grace. Remember, grace is you getting something you don't deserve. Is there anybody here tonight who is a recipient of God's grace? Did you deserve it? No, because then it wouldn't be called grace. You receive from God something you don't deserve. That's amazing grace. Amen. When I get from God something I don't deserve, and everything we get from Him, we don't deserve it. God is gracious, and I am a recipient of God's grace. Where is the beef, as the old lady used to say on the Wendy's commercial? Where's the evidence? Will there be evidence? Will there be fruit? Well, if you read this passage, you see the first person. I put them up on the screen for you. Know what he says in verse 20? I send an angel. Verse 23, I will cut off. Verse 25, I will take sickness away. Verse 26, I will fulfill thy days. Verse 27, I will send my fear. Verse 27, I will destroy. Verse 27, I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. Verse 28, I will send hornets. Verse 30, I will drive out. Verse 31, I will set thy bounds. Verse 31, I will deliver. I. God is giving these people something, and it's stuff they don't deserve. Look at all that God does for these people just on this list up here. And I'm not even getting them all, because there's more that's implied. Why is God doing this for them? Well, it's because these people deserve it. They are such a righteous people. These people are, you know, they were beautiful. Do you see that I'm acting facetiously here? That is not the reason. There is nothing good about these people. There is no righteousness in them. In fact, I would like you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Note that God spells this out very specifically to them. Do they deserve what they're getting? No, it's made clear in Deuteronomy chapter 9 why God is doing this. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go into possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. And then here's something you're a stiff-necked people. I am not giving this land to you because you're righteous. You're a stiff-necked people. I'm giving you this land because the people who currently inhabit it are wicked. In other words, do they deserve this? Absolutely not. It's all of God's grace. He's giving them something they don't deserve. Well, how should these people respond? How should you respond to God's grace? I say again, if there is no response by the recipient of God's grace, then apparently that recipient thinks he deserves what he's getting. And God made it very clear in verse 4 that you're going to be tempted to think that you're the recipients of God's grace because you're special, and that's not it. He very clearly says, the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for your righteousness. You are a stiff-necked people. Now I want you to notice something. This is all introductory as we get into this. You see God's work. Did you notice anything about man having to respond throughout this passage? You'll note there for that first one, I will send an angel. What's their response? Would you say that out loud, please?
Beware.
You need to beware and obey. God demands a response. I'm going to send an angel. That's my grace. You don't deserve this, but now, here's what I want you to do. You need to beware and obey. He also says, I will cut off. What kind of a response does he require of them? Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And then there's some things that he lists there. And then you've got this whole list of things that follow that, that go all the way down to here. And then you're going to find over here that he says, now thou shalt at that, after that long list. So you see here God's work and the response God expects from man. My point again, a recipient of God's grace will respond. And so all the assurances that God gives here about what he will do are accompanied by his instructions to which he expects a response. So if I were to give you the full outline, it would look like this. The assurance of divine conduct. That word conduct has the idea of guidance, of conducting you. And he says, I'm going to send an angel. That's God's assurance. I'm going to send my angel to conduct you, to guide you, to bring you in. Man's response, beware and obey. My second point is going to be, and this is going to be next time, the assurance of divine conflict. Do you understand that when God guides you, it often leads you into conflict? And so the assurance that God gives, I will cut off, this thing's kind of lagging behind, excuse me, I've got to go back now. I will cut off man's responsibility. I have summarized it with the word destroy. You need to destroy. And then thirdly, the assurance of divine conquest. God's assurances, I will. And that was that long list. And then man's responsibility, thou shalt. Let's look at that first point. This is the only point we're going to get to tonight. Number one is the assurance of divine conduct, or the fact that God is going to conduct them into the land. Here's God's assurance that he's going to do this. I will send an angel. Now, who's the angel? Who could this angel be? As you read this, behold, I send an angel. Now, the King James translators have the word angel in all caps. But the capitalizations are not inspired. Although I think they're onto something. So, is the angel Moses? Is the angel a created angel? Or could the angel perhaps be the Son of God? Well, wait a second. Christmas hasn't arrived yet. He hasn't been born. What about a pre-incarnation appearance? What about a Christophany, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament? Let's look at this. Let's see who this angel is. Remember who met Moses at the burning bush? It was the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. In Numbers 20:16, an angel brought them out of Egypt. Note what it says there. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. Who brought them forth? Who brought them out of Egypt? It was the angel of the Lord. Keeping that in mind, turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63:7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses, For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Note God's grace in this passage. Note God's loving kindnesses. Note God's mercy, his goodness. Note the angel of his presence that saved them. Who is that angel? As Israel came out of Egypt, the angel of the Lord went before Israel and behind Israel as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. If you have any of the references up there. You're still not convinced that this is Jesus Christ? Then how is it that the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9 that the Israelites tempted Christ? Know what it says. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. They tempted Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's messenger and redeemer before the incarnation. Why? How do we know that? Because he is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. He existed. And as we come to Christmas time, and I know it's not even Thanksgiving yet, but this is a good time to say this. We need to remember that Jesus Christ existed before his birth in Bethlehem. That was simply his coming in the flesh. God with us, Emmanuel. Back to this passage in Exodus chapter 23. Behold, I send an angel, and it says, before thee. I send an angel before thee. Just as he had already gone before them in the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Note what it says next. An angel to keep thee in the way. That word keep has the idea of guard. Specifically, he would not just guard them, but he would guard them in the way. The word way is the word road. The angel would keep them or guard them in the road. In other words, his protection was good as they stayed on the right road. You know that God's protection is good for you as long as you're staying on the right road? He will keep you in the road. This road was not always easy. Did God lead them some ways that were kind of difficult? It says in Exodus chapter 13 that he didn't take them straight up the coast right into the promised land, because although that was easy and although that was literally near, he took them the long route. And very often God takes us on a long route. He doesn't take us on the shortcut, because shortcuts often cut. God often takes us on the long cuts because he has something to teach us, something to do with us. And so he will keep you in the way. An angel who would bring them into the place which I have prepared. Who is it in the New Testament who says, I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that this angel would bring them into the place which God has prepared? Literally, a place that I have made ready. God has made the land of Canaan ready for the children of Israel. God has prepared the promised land. By the way, God's road leads to the place that God has prepared. In other words, the work of God was the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. God's gracious work through Jesus Christ. Now, how were they to respond to this assurance of divine guidance or this divine conduct? How should they respond to that? Well, the response, the instructions for response is given in verse 21. Beware of him. They were to respond to this angel as if he were the visible representation of Jehovah himself. Why? Because he is Jehovah himself. Beware of him. Now, when you see somebody say, beware of the dog, what does that tell you to do? Paul uses this kind of language in Philippians chapter 3. Beware of the, and then he gives the word. I forget what the word is. Just slip me. Of the concision. Beware of the concision. That same word, beware, is translated in other passages in the Hebrew. For example, in Exodus 19:12, take heed. Take heed of him. Guard yourself before him. You're in his presence. He's guiding you. He's bringing you in. He's keeping you in the road. You take care. You take heed because you're in his presence. Have you ever noticed that when people find out you're a Christian, their language tends to change a little bit? My wife talks about how this happens at work. You know, people will, around her, they'll watch her language. And that happens, that's happened to me where, you know, they find, you know, if you're a pastor, all of a sudden they feel, oh, I've got to clean up my language. You know what? That's what we should do all the time because we realize the presence of God is there. I take heed because of his presence. I need to learn that God's presence is always with me, and thus I need to beware of him. Take heed of myself. It goes on to say, obey his voice. This is what you do if you are taking heed of him. You will listen to him. You know how frustrating it is when people don't listen to you? You know how frustrating it is when your children don't listen to you? Or even if it's not your child, if somebody else, if you're teaching a Sunday school class and kids are being disruptive and they're not listening, do you know how frustrating that is? You've seen how frustrated I get when there's disruptions. Somebody's cell phone rings in a service and they start talking right there in the middle of the service while I'm preaching. I wanted to stop and say, oh, we'll wait for you until the phone call's over. I can say that because it was nobody here. It was a visitor one night, and I was just like, I can't believe this. But instead of embarrassing him, I continued, but you didn't hear a word I said. Because you were going, how presumptuous. I know you were saying it because afterward you told me that. But it is. You know how frustrating it is when you're trying to talk to somebody and they're not listening to you? Obey his voice. Listen to him. Why does God have to tell us that? Because we tend not to listen. We tend not to pay attention. By the way, notice what it says there in verse 22. It goes on to say, but if thou shalt obey his voice and do all that he speaks. You better be looking at your Bible as I read this, because I'm going to read it again. I am misreading it, and I want you to catch this. But if thou shalt obey his voice and do all that he speaks, what am I missing? What have I misread? Folks, do you see here that the one who is doing the speaking, or in other words, the one, he says to obey his voice and do all that I speak. Why? Because it is God in Christ who is doing the speaking. This is the evidence that this angel is God himself. This is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the change of voice shows that one is in the other. Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. They're one and the same. What's next? Provoke him not. That word provoke means to grieve or to embitter. Do not grieve him. Do you read anything in the New Testament about grieving somebody or not grieving somebody? There's a command, grieve not or quench not the Holy Spirit. And who is it who guides or conducts us? The Holy Spirit. Do not grieve him. That's the command given to the believer. We read those verses in Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9 earlier, talking about God's grace. Did anybody happen to read on to verse 10? Because here's what it says. But they rebelled. These are the recipients of God's grace. But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy and He fought against them. These people, these children of Israel, who were the recipients of God's grace, where He gave and He gave and He said, I will. How did they respond? They rebelled. Same word, provoke here. They grieved and vexed His Holy Spirit. That's how they responded. And history shows that's exactly what they did. Go with me quickly to Psalm chapter 78. You'll notice that this provoking is repeated in this psalm. Psalm 78. This psalm is a wonderful psalm to give you a history of the children of Israel. It says in verse 3, "We things that we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children," and so forth, going from generation to generation. Then you get down to verse 17, and he talks about how the children of Israel responded. "And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness." That's Psalm 78, 17. Now go to verse 40. Psalm 78, verse 40. "How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert." Go to verse 56. "Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully," and so forth and so on. Time and again, the children of Israel provoked Him. They provoked Him and they grieved Him. They grieved Him. And as you read the Old Testament, as you go through the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you get into the book of Joshua, and especially into the book of Judges, you see how these people are constantly provoking God. And He warned them way ahead of time here in Exodus 23, do not provoke Him. I warn you, do not provoke Him. Do not rebel against Him. Because rebellion against God has serious consequences. But rebellion against God's messenger, human or divine, is the same as rebellion against God Himself. Do you remember when this was said, "Your murmurings are not against Me, but against the Lord"? This is what Moses said. You know, as you murmur against Me, as God's messenger, your murmurings are not against Me, they're against God. Now back to Exodus 23. "Beware of Him and obey His voice, provoke Him not." Why? There's the word "for" that follows, or the word "because." Why should you not provoke Him? "For He will not pardon your transgressions." Now, that arrested my attention. Does that arrest yours? He will not pardon your transgressions. What would you think about that? How would you study this? I thought He was forgiving. What do you say about this? And this is what I had to study and think through and pray about this week. And this is what I've spent a lot of time working on. He will not pardon your transgressions. A similar type phrase occurs in Joshua chapter 24. Where Joshua is telling the children of Israel, He's not going to forgive you. It sounds to me like the unpardonable sin that you read about in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 11. Folks, when a man sins ignorantly or is overtaken in a sin, that's one thing, and that's not what we're talking about here. But when a man insists upon sinning in spite of the clear light of truth that exposes his sin, that's another matter. That is a serious thing. When you continue to sin in the light of God's word that condemns that sin. When you this is what John keeps addressing in 1 John, where he says that a child of God, and literally in the Greek it means, does not continually practice sin. Now go to Numbers chapter 15. Keeping this in mind and keeping that little phrase up on the screen, Numbers chapter 15. In Numbers chapter 15, you'll see from verses 22 to 29 that Moses is talking about sins of ignorance. Sins that are committed because somebody didn't know better. That's one thing. Do you see that in verses 22 to 29? Okay, those are sins of ignorance, or sins committed unknowingly is the title that I have in my Bible. But then you get to verses 30 and 31, and note what it says. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. I like the way the New American Standard translates that word presumptuously. I'll change it up on the screen for you. What's the word out loud, please? Defiantly. But the soul that doeth aught defiantly. What does that mean? I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. Almost, I will do it anyway. Let's read on. Whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth. That word can also be translated blasphemeth. In fact, that's how it's translated in other passages, that same word. He blasphemes the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. It goes on to say in verse 31, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Is there a sin that a man can commit that is unpardonable? You've heard about the unpardonable sin. How many have heard about the unpardonable sin? Listen, when God's leading is very clear, as with this angel, this pillar of cloud by day, this pillar of fire by night, and yet a person does not take heed to the one who's doing this leading. He doesn't even listen to him. Yea, he goes even further and provokes him. He defies him. What do you say about that rebel? What does the Bible say about that rebel? That maybe, where he will not pardon your transgressions. We know that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 Peter 3:12 and Psalm 34. This is the nature of apostasy, where somebody who has tasted of the goodness of the Lord, has tasted the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6. And then turns and rebels. This is serious. Now, a true believer cannot lose his salvation. But oftentimes, this is evidence that somebody was never saved, even if they claim to be. If after being so-called recipients of God's grace, and they totally defy him. Harris, in Baker's Dictionary of Theology, puts it this way: sinning seriously against clear knowledge of the truth is evidently blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and this sin, by its nature, makes forgiveness impossible, for the only possible light is deliberately shut out. There are some verses that may support this. 1 John 5:16, where John talks about a sin that is unto death, possibly. 2 Timothy 3:8, Jude 13, Hebrews 10. Somebody else said this, and I'll quote, "This sin is committed by those who, in the presence of great light and understanding, still reject Jesus as God's means of revelation and salvation. They turn the light of the gospel into the darkness of Satan. They reject the Spirit's drawing and conviction. The unpardonable sin is not a rejection by God because of some single act or word, but the continual ongoing rejection of God in Christ by willful believers." In the case of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and so forth, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. "This sin can only be committed by those who have been exposed to the gospel. Those who have heard the message about Jesus clearly are the most responsible for its rejection. This is especially true of modern cultures that have continual access to the gospel but reject Jesus." Parentheses, in other words, America, Western culture. You say, "Man, oh, I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've heard this before," and then I found it quoted. "Tender consciences should be encouraged on this subject. It is often said that those who worry about the unpardonable sin have not committed it." Now, my intent is not tonight is to delve deeply into this, but I feel responsible to address what is written here. When God says He will not pardon your transgressions, and you stop and that arrests your attention, you go, "What does it mean? Why? God would not pardon my transgressions." There comes a point, I believe, in somebody's life where they go so far in defying God that God gives up. Proverbs chapter 1. Note the next four. "For He will not pardon your transgressions." Why? Can everybody look at the next four and what follows? What is it? "My name is in Him. For My name is in Him." He must have been co-equal with God, for God will not give man His name. "My name is in Him." And then it goes on to say in verse 22 as we close, "But if thou shalt indeed obey His voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. God is willing to make your enemies His enemies. God is willing to make my enemies His enemies. Isn't that great to have God on your side against your enemies? But here on the screen, I'm leaving something out. It's there, but I put it in a color so you can't see it. But you see it in your Bible. It's right there. "If thou shalt indeed obey His voice and do all that I speak, I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." In other words, as I walk closely with, if I do everything He says, then obviously my enemies are His and His are mine. But that's as I walk closely with God. He is willing to be the enemy of my enemies based upon obedience. You may claim tonight to be the recipient of God's grace, but if there's no evidence, that's all it is a claim. A man who is truly a recipient of God's grace will respond to God's grace. The evidence will be obedience. How many times did Jesus say, "If you love me, you will"? You're going to keep my commandments. Obedience to the leading of His Holy Spirit who leads you through His Word. Through that which God has spoken is God's Word. God's grace? Amen. What about man's responsibility? The man who is truly a recipient of God's grace will respond. You'll see it in their life. Father, I pray that for many who claim to be believers and yet